We invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be looking at chapter 8 and part of chapter 9 today. You can find the page numbers for the red Bibles in the chairs around you in the bulletin. There is a lot here in this passage today, so I'm going to go ahead and jump right in by reading chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me." And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Call his name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." The Lord spoke to me again, "Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's pray together. Father, we've just read these final words that are so precious to us, that we recount and remember as we go through the season of Advent, as we prepare to celebrate the incarnation of our Savior. And I pray that today, as we read these verses in the context of what Isaiah was saying to the people of God then, that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to see what you want us to know and to believe, to take away from this passage, this part of your word. Do this because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I remember one of the first scary movies I watched as a kid growing up. It was the movie Poltergeist. 1982 movie by Steven Spielberg, focused on a suburban California family whose home was invaded by evil ghosts that abduct their youngest daughter. 5-year-old Carol Ann is taken into the land of the dead, and the only way that they can converse with her is through the static on the TV set. As they try to rescue little Carol Ann and bring her back to the land of the living, they yell to her through the TV set, "Come into the light. Come into the light, Carol Ann. Leave the darkness and come into the light." Now, I'm certain that Poltergeist would not be an Isaiah-approved movie. I mean, he actually specifically condemns people who try to talk with the dead in verse 19 of our passage today. But the idea of leaving the darkness and coming into the light is a very common theme throughout the book of Isaiah and throughout the scriptures, and it is here in today's passage as well. God calls his people to stop walking in darkness and to walk in the light. So let's work our way through this passage today and let's see several things. Number one, what Isaiah says about the darkness that was coming for Judah. And then secondly, what he says about a remnant of God's people that will come through the darkness. Thirdly, what Isaiah says about the light that came into the world, that came into the darkness. And let's finish by asking, so what? What difference does all of this make for us? So first of all, the darkness that is coming for Judah. He describes that in chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah is commanded to take a tablet and to write a name on it, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And he got two reliable witnesses to attest to it. And then we're told that his wife became pregnant and he gave birth to a son. And the Lord told Isaiah to give that name that he had written on the tablet to his son. Now, notice, God didn't tell Isaiah what that name was all about initially. He didn't tell him what it was for. He just told him to do it. And Isaiah faithfully obeyed the Lord's direction. But now, once his son was born, the Lord told Isaiah to give him that name that had been written on the tablet. Now, you may remember from last week with Pastor Steve's sermon on chapter 7 that what we're reading about here is actually Isaiah's second son. His first son you heard about in chapter 7. His name was Shear Jashub. And that name was important because it meant a remnant will remain. It was the promise that God gave to his people that he would not totally wipe them out. There would always be a remnant of God's people. And here, Isaiah is told to give a name to his second son that is symbolic as well. The name that he gave his second son means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. Now, his first son's name was very encouraging. The remnants will remain. But this name, not so much. This one, much more concerning, much more ominous. The second son's name was pointing to the reality that a darkness was coming for Judah. And why was the darkness coming? Well, what does he tell us in verses 5 and 6? The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah and that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. The waters of Shiloah, that was the main water source for the city of Jerusalem. And it came from a spring outside of Jerusalem near an area called Gihon. And that was the place where all of the Davidic kings had been coronated. So what Isaiah is saying here is that the people had rejected the rightful king of Judah. They were rejecting even God himself, and instead they were rejoicing and putting their hope in foreign kings, the king of Israel and the king of Damascus or Syria. And as a result of their rejecting the gentle flowing waters of God's goodness and love, the Lord would bring judgment and darkness to them. And what was that darkness that was coming? You can see it in verses 7 and 8. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now notice, Isaiah is using two metaphors here to describe this darkness that was coming for the people of God. The first metaphor he uses is this mighty river, referring to the river Euphrates. And he says that the river would overflow its banks and flood the people and the land, and would sweep across the land and would devastate it. And then the second metaphor he switches to is that of a massive bird of prey that stretches out its wings and covers the land. And both of these metaphors are pointing to Israel's neighboring nation, Assyria, coming and conquering the people of God. That the Lord would use this pagan nation to bring judgment and darkness and devastation to the people of God. Now, we're going to come back to this in a moment, but I want you to notice that even in the pronouncement of this darkness that is coming, even in the pronouncement of judgment that is coming, there is hope. Even though Assyria was going to come and bring darkness and devastation to the land and to the people of God, it would not be final. Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 8, the floodwaters would only reach up to the neck. It wouldn't be complete. It wouldn't be final. It's as if Isaiah is saying Assyria would arrive and would conquer most of the land and most of the people, but not all of them. That's in fact what happened. In the 730s and 720s BC, Assyria arrived in the area and they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And they conquered much of Judah as well, but not all of it. They did not take over the city, Jerusalem. And here is the Lord graciously reminding his people that in the midst of the darkness because of their sin, a remnant would still remain. God would not finally or fully abandon his people or his promises that he had made to them. So we see the darkness that Isaiah was telling the people of God that is coming, Assyria coming to bring judgment on the people of God. But notice this idea of the remnant. It really is the main message of verses 9 through 22, that this remnant would remain in the midst of the darkness. And the Lord begins by telling them that the sovereign power of the Lord is over all the nations and over even unbelieving Israel. The Lord is sovereign. The nations belong to him. He uses them as he will. Notice what he says in verses 9 and 10. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. God calls on the nations to ready themselves for war and battle, but tells them, you have to understand, you're going to be shattered. And again, in verses 14 and 15, the Lord says that he would be a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling to unbelieving Israel and Judah. that many would stumble and fall because of the work of the Lord against them. It's a reminder to them and to us, the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He accomplishes His purpose. There is no nation, no power, no military or people that can thwart what He desires to be done. In fact, He uses the nations and the powers and the people to accomplish His sovereign and divine purposes. But then the Lord goes on to tell His people, this remnant that will remain, how they should live in the midst of the darkness. How should God's people faithfully live in the midst of the darkness? He mentions a number of things here. One is this: live under and believe in the word of the Lord. Look at verse 11 and verse 16. For the Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. In verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. All right, what is Isaiah telling them? He says, if you want to be my people living in the midst of the darkness faithfully, you are to live under and to believe in the word of the Lord. Don't walk the way of the sinful, unbelieving people. Don't follow their model. Instead, be led by my testimony, my teaching, the very law of the Lord. And it's interesting that Isaiah is told to bind up his words, his prophecies, and his words to Judah. The very words that we're reading as we read this book. And that word to bind up has the sense of safeguarding it, protecting it from being tampered with. And he's also, notice, told that he is to seal it. That is to attest to its final form, that it is complete, that there's nothing more that needs to be added to it. And the Lord is instructing Isaiah and his followers to live under and to believe in the word of God, to live according to it, to walk in line with it, to conform their lives to it. As they live in the midst of the darkness of the world and the unbelieving people around them, they are to follow the word of God. He tells them a second thing of what it means to live faithfully in the midst of the darkness. That is that they are not to follow the popular thinking about conspiracy. You can see that at the beginning of verse 12. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Now, what does that mean? What is he referring to here when he's talking about a conspiracy? Now, there are differing opinions about what exactly this means, but I think the best explanation is this. Isaiah believed and he taught that Ahaz, who was the king of Judah at the time, was making a mistake by trying to buddy up with Assyria. He didn't want to be conquered. He was afraid of Assyria. And rather than trusting the Lord, he was putting his trust in an attempted partnership with the pagan nation of Assyria. And Isaiah was declaring that Ahaz was wrong to do that, and it probably would have been considered treason on the part of Isaiah. And there were likely rumors that were being circulated against Isaiah's character to devalue his views in the eyes of the people, to make him look worse. So what's being said here is don't believe the rumors. Don't believe the conspiracy. Don't act like these unbelieving people are acting. Don't believe their foolish lies. Rather, trust the Lord. Trust the word of the Lord that is coming through Isaiah. A third way that he tells them that they're to live in the midst of the darkness is to live an unanxious life. Again, in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, he says, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Don't fear the things of these unbelieving people. They worry, they get anxious about the things of this world, but don't be like that. Instead, live an unanxious life. Don't live in fear or dread. Trust the Lord. He's in control. Yes, darkness is coming. Judgment is coming, but fear not. Fear the Lord. Trust the Lord. And that's the fourth thing that he tells them in verse 13, that they are to honor and fear the Lord. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. It's not only don't be anxious. Don't fear the things of this world that the people of darkness fear. But fear the right thing. Fear the Lord God Almighty. Honor Him. That's the sense of what fear has here, is honoring, obeying, being in awe of, serving. Right? That's the good, that's the appropriate fear. That's the fear that is rightly placed. That's how God's people are to live in the midst of the darkness. And a fifth thing that he tells them how they are to live in the midst of the darkness is not to participate in superstition. Look at verse 19. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Now, this was a particular practice of pagan nations around Israel and Judah, especially the Canaanites. And God's people had evidently started to pick up this practice. There was this belief that people who had died could be communicated with and that they had some kind of special knowledge that could be passed on to those who are still living. It was a belief that certain people had the ability of contacting the dead and speaking with them. And the Lord says, that's absurd. That's foolishness. Why would you try to talk to dead people about what it means to be alive? Instead, you have the living Word of God. Inquire of God's Word, not the Word of the dead. Because if you do that, it's going to lead to what? In verses 21 and 22, exile, distress, darkness, gloom of anguish, thick darkness. So this is how the remnant is supposed to live in the midst of the darkness that is all around them. They are to live under and believe in the word of the Lord. They are not to follow the popular thinking about conspiracy. They are to live an unanxious life. They are to honor and fear the Lord and not participate in pagan superstitions. But where are the remnant supposed to get the strength to live this way? In the midst of the darkness of the unbelieving world, how are they to have the strength to live this way? But we see it in verse 4. And he will become a sanctuary, speaking about the Lord. The Lord is a sanctuary for his people, for his remnant, for the people that live in the midst of the darkness. The Lord God is their sanctuary. That Hebrew word is used for the tabernacle, for the temple. It's a word used to talk about God dwelling with his people, of God communing with, of fellowshipping with his people, of being with his people. That's where the motivation and the strength comes for God's people to live this way in the midst of the darkness. It is as they dwell with the Lord, as they commune with the Lord, as they fellowship with the Lord, they are given the strength to live the way he calls them to live. Let me just mention a quick word of application here. This is true for God's people today as well. This is true for us. The motivation and the power and the strength that we need to live as God calls us to live in the midst of the darkness, it comes as we spend time with the Lord. Not just learning about the Lord, but communing with the Lord, of deepening our relationship with him. And how do we do that? There's no secret or hidden strategy. There's not some difficult process that we have to follow. It's by making use of the very tools that God has given for this purpose. It's making use of the means of grace that the Lord has given to us. It is reading and meditating on the Word of God. It is taking time to read it and to think about it, and letting the Word of God wash over us. It is what Elder Sang modeled for us in his prayer this morning. It is taking the Word of God and praying it back to God. It's spending time communing with the Lord in prayer, communicating to him like we do with friends and family, praising him, glorifying him, enjoying him, and telling him our needs and our wants and our pains and our doubts and our worries. The more that we come into the sanctuary and fellowship and commune with the Lord, the more that we will grow in our desire, our motivation, and our ability to live as he calls us to live in the midst of the darkness. So Isaiah has spoken to them about the darkness that is coming for Judah. He's reminded them of the promise that a remnant would come through the darkness. He told them about Maharshalah Hashbaz, judgment and darkness that is coming. And he told them about Sheer Jashub, that a remnant will still remain, that God will never wipe out his people completely. And I want you to notice, to fill them with hope in the midst of the darkness, he tells them about the light. The light that would come into the darkness. He tells them about the promise of a light that would come into the darkness. You can see that in the first 7 verses of chapter 9. What can sustain the hope and the trust of the remnant in the Lord God Almighty? It's that he's promising a light that's going to come into the darkness. And notice, this light, this promise, this hope about the light of the world coming into the world, it is so sure, it is so certain, that Isaiah writes in the past tense about it, as if it's already happened. It's that secure. And notice how he describes it in verses 1 through 3. In verse 1, he tells us what the Lord is going to do. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now, he mentions these two names, Zebulun and Naphtali. Those were two of the tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. They were the northernmost part of the tribes, and they were the first two areas to be conquered by Assyria when Assyria showed up in the 720s. Now, we already saw this was the Lord's doing. He was in charge. He was the one to use Assyria to bring judgment. But here, he also tells his people that he will be at work to bring glory to that same area. When and how did that happen? Well, you don't need to turn there, but let me read to you a few verses from the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Listen to what Matthew says. Now, when he, that's Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You see what God tells him that he will do? He is the one that will bring light into the land of darkness. The very area that Isaiah spoke of in chapter 9, they are the ones that get to experience the life and ministry of the light of the world, Jesus Christ himself. That's what the Lord's going to do. He's bringing the light into the darkness. And what do the people get as a result? Well, you can see that in verse 2 of chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. What do the people of God get as a result of Jesus, the light, coming into the world? They get the light of the world breaking into their own darkness. In their land of deep darkness, Jesus, the light, shines. Out of their experience of darkness and distress and anxiety and fear and gloom and anguish comes the light of the world, who dispels all fear and anxiety and distress and gloom. And what comes as a result of that? What follows? Well, you see it in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. It's a picture of God's people multiplying and being full of joy, of experiencing a great harvest and much fruit. It's a picture of God's people prospering and flourishing and living joyful, purposeful lives of people who no longer walk in darkness, but who walk in the light. That's how Isaiah describes the hope that the remnant has. But he not only describes it, he also explains it a bit in verses 4 through 7. And he does so very similarly that he did in verses 1 through 3. First of all, he tells them what the Lord does, what the Lord will do. It's in verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Those phrases at the beginning of verse 4, it's meant as a reference for the people of God to think about the Exodus event, when God led his people out of slavery and bondage. And at that time, as the people were hearing Isaiah's words, the Exodus was the greatest example and story of God's redemption of his people. That's what the Lord does. He doesn't dismiss his people. He doesn't ignore them. He pursues them. Even when they turn their backs on him, when they put their hope and trust in the things of this world, the Lord is at work pursuing and redeeming his people, returning them to himself. And then at the end of verse 4, he points them back not just to the Exodus, but also to the story of Gideon and the defeat of the Midianites. When God defeated the great army of Midian with just a handful of his people, another miraculous example of God providing for and protecting his people and promises. That's what the Lord does. He pursues, he protects, and he provides for his people. And what do the people get in response? Verse 5. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. As a result of God's work, the people get the fruit of the Lord's work. It's a picture here of military hardware being destroyed and burned. As a result of God being at work pursuing and redeeming his people, the people get the fruit of his work. Which leads us to see what follows, what comes of it in verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What comes as a result of the Lord pursuing his people, of redeeming his people? The people get the fruit of the Lord's work, and the king reigns. This king who is prophesied, this one to come, will be a king who reigns and whose reign is never ending. A king who will bring peace that has no end to it. A king with a kingdom that is full of justice and righteousness forevermore. A place where God will once again dwell with his people. Emmanuel, God with us once again and forever. And if there was any doubt of the qualifications and the character of this child to be born, this king who would rule, we're given these great assurances with his four names. Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful has the sense of an extraordinary act of God himself. Things that only God can do, that no one else can do. And he is not just wonderful, he's a wonderful counselor. He has wonderful plans, and his extraordinary power accomplishes his perfect plans. He is mighty God, sovereign in power, omnipotent, mighty to save, mighty to protect, mighty to preserve. He is everlasting Father, showing us how he treats his people as a father does his own cherished child. It reminds us of his care and his guidance and his protection and his compassion. And it is everlasting, never ending, eternal. And he is Prince of Peace. He has the power to rule as king, and he brings peace to his people and to the land. Not just the absence of warfare, but the Hebrew word shalom has the sense of ultimate well-being and prosperity and flourishing. This king that comes removes fear and anxiety and threat and fills his people with joy and prosperity and happiness. And at the very end, if there's any doubt that this hope can truly be for the people of God, it's at the end of verse 7. Nothing less than the zeal of Yahweh will bring it to pass and secure it for us. Yahweh of hosts, he says, that title of strength and power and might and sovereign omnipotence. It's his zeal. that will accomplish this hope for the people of God. Now, in addition to everything that we've seen in this passage, and there's a lot here, in addition to that, so what? What do we take away? Two short things for us. The first is this. In the midst of living in the darkness of this world, we must walk in the light. In the midst of the darkness of this world, we must walk in the light. If the call for God's people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament was to walk in the light, how much more so is that true for God's people today that have the totality of the story, the full scriptures of the Bible? Just as John told us in our first scripture reading earlier in the service, we as God's people are called to walk in the light. The reality is we live in the midst of the darkness of this world, a world that is fallen and broken. We must fight against walking in that darkness and instead walk in the light. Now, I'm pretty sure that we implicitly know what that means. To stop walking in the darkness and to walk in the light. But we can also take what it meant to the people that Isaiah was speaking to and apply that to ourselves. Walking in the light means not refusing to hear and to obey the word of God. That's what the people were doing. They were refusing to listen to the word of the Lord that was coming to them through Isaiah. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to heed it or obey it. But people who are walking in the light are reading the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, listening to the Word of God, and obeying the Word of God. Living in the light also means that we must not put our hope and our trust in worldly power or politics or superstitions. That is the hope and trust wrongly placed. It can only lead to darkness and fear and anxiety. The hope and the trust of God's people must be first and foremost in Him, His will, His plan, His purposes. We must hope and trust in Him above all else. To live by walking in the light also means that we must not fear the things of this world. Certainly we shouldn't be afraid of them, but even more so, that we shouldn't honor and serve the things of this world more than God. Rather, God's people are to fear the Lord and to honor Him and to serve Him, to be in awe of Him and to worship and to glorify and to enjoy Him above all else. In the midst of the darkness of this world, God's people are called to walk in the light. Secondly and lastly, part of what it means to walk in the light is to be in the light. Probably also fairly intuitive. To walk in the light is to walk in the light is to walk with the light or to be in the light. And what is the light that Isaiah prophesied about? The New Testament tells us the light is Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world, that light that came into the darkness of this world, the light that shines God's truth and grace into the darkness. So the question is, are you in the light? Are you in Christ? Is Jesus your sanctuary? Being in a relationship with Jesus is the only way to have the hope that Isaiah described. Being in a relationship with Jesus is the only way to have the ultimate fears that we have in this life removed. Being in relationship with Jesus is the only way to have the peace that will never end. And what does it mean to be in a relationship with Jesus? It means that we recognize that we are sinners, that we sin by not doing God's word, that we sin by doing what it says we ought not to, that we recognize that we are without hope except for God's grace and mercy to us in the gospel, that we put our hope and our trust in the Lord to rescue and to save us, that we believe Jesus is who He says He is, and that His work on the cross is the only full payment for our sins. That we believe that the gospel is true, that God's grace is real through Jesus for us. That we spend the rest of our lives getting to know Jesus better through His word and in prayer and in worship. That we spend the rest of our lives seeking to grow more and more like Jesus in holiness. And that we spend our lives repenting of our sins and turning back to Him again and again. So there's the question. Are you in the light? Are you in Christ? Jesus is the light of the world that comes into the darkness of this world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the ministry of Isaiah. We thank you that he was faithful and that he bound up and sealed his words such that we can read them today and know that we are reading the very word of God. I do pray, Father, that as we read it, as we read about these words that were given to your people so long ago, that you would help us to apply them into our lives, into our contexts. Help us, Father, to have the hope that was being extended to the remnant of Judah. Help us to have a hope knowing that the light of the world has come into the world, that darkness was not able to shut it out, that the cross was finished and completed. And now we long for the day when the light will come again. Till that day, Father, help us to love Jesus and to walk in the light. For we ask it in his name. Amen.